Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're continuing in these two chapters that Paul puts almost right smack dab in the middle of 2 Corinthians that are talking about our finances and our giving at church. And there's two main ideas that he's talking about. One was at the beginning in chapter 8, was talking about their commitments and what they were supposed to do and how giving is supposed to be in our lives. But now in chapter 9, we kind of turn a little bit, and he's going to start talking about some of the practicalities of giving. And we need to look at these chapters. I used to shy away from teaching about giving at all. It's not really a subject I enjoy talking about, at least I didn't. And the reason is because there have been a lot of churches, there have been a lot of pastors who abuse the subject of giving. And when you see a pastor flying around in a $54 million jet saying, well, God wants him to get one place to another faster so he can preach, that's not right. That's not okay. It's not good. Is it wrong for a church to own an airplane? No, I have a couple of friends who live in the Carolinas who own DC-10s, and what they do is they fly missionaries from the East Coast to Africa and all their supplies. So is it wrong for a church to have an airplane? No, they have airplanes and they do that, and that's really neat. It's a really great ministry, but that's not what these other guys are using it for. They're using it for their own advantage, for their own gain. And the Bible talks about those men in the book of Jude, and it says whose God is their own belly. And basically, there are a small subgroup of people who teach about finances in an incorrect way for their own profit and gain, and that is not good. That is not okay. So when we look at God's word, we need to look at what does God ask, what does God want, and what does God command, okay? What is his desire for us? And so today we're going to be looking at this practicality of a giving life. How do we become a giving person? How do we follow God's commands in a practical way? And what I'd like you to do is start with me here in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the whole chapter talks about this, and we're going to divide this into two sections just because I don't have enough time to cover it all today. Today we're going to go through the first 7 verses. Next week we're going to go through the last set of verses. So verse 1 and 2 say this. Now concerning the ministering of the saints, or to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was willing and ready to give a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now let's pause here for just a minute. What Paul is saying here is he says, look, if I need to write to anybody about giving, it's really, I don't really have to write to you guys, right? I mean, it's superfluous. This is not necessary. Why? Well, because your heart's there, and I've been boasting about it. I've been telling everybody about your heart to help the Christians who are there in Jerusalem. This is not a big deal. This isn't a big, yeah. And I know that you guys are not only excited to do it, but you're stirring up this gift in others. You're stirring this heart up in other people. And so what Paul is starting to say here is he wants them to understand, look, yes, there is a ministry to use your finances to help other people, and that's good. And then if you remember in our previous section, the saints are described, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and that's in Acts chapter 11, verse 29. You can read about that, where they were trying to help those who were being persecuted in Judea. Now, the word here, he says, the ministering to the saints, that's a Greek word which is used in spiritual passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And it's really, the idea here is relief. And what it wants, it's a practical word. It's not a spiritual word. It's not a heartful word. It's not a thoughtful word. It's not an intentional word. It's a practical word. It's a word that has action assigned to it, okay? So you can pray, and we're going to pray for Mark and Christine, and you can pray for people, and that's important. We've talked about the importance of prayer, and we've talked about the importance of your heart, and we've talked about the importance of everything else, but there has to be a practical outpouring of those intentions for them to be realized. And I want you to think about what that means. We can intend, we can want, we can hope, we can expect, but if we don't do, nothing is going to happen. There, you know, we were talking just the other day at the men's retreat, and some of the guys at my table were talking about how California is so terrible nowadays. And my brother just came in from Wyoming, and he was here for Thanksgiving. And you know, the constant comment is always, I can't believe you still live in California. Why don't you just leave? And that's what a lot of people are doing. Matter of fact, this week, they announced that there's a lot of millennials out there who are leaving these states like California, New York, Connecticut, New Hampshire, and others because they have been destroyed by these leftist policies, which are awful. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. There are a lot of Christians in California. We have some of the largest churches in the world in California. There are a lot of conservatives in California who are against abortion, who are against indoctrination of our children with all of these very evil sexually immoral teachings that they're giving to our kids. Yet, they're called the silent majority. Why? Because they think, feel, hope, and want, but they don't do. They don't take action. They don't stand up to the teachers who are teaching their kids these things. They don't homeschool their kids when there's no other options. They don't support other people. They don't stand up and they don't go out and vote. They don't do these things. They don't talk to others about their feelings. They don't say anything. And when you think about how do you change our state, the way that you change our state is say something. Talk to other people. Explain the way you feel and make sure that you want to explain it in a real way, because most of the time I have found that people on the other side of the aisle are just misled. And they still think that those things are okay because they've not been taught or they've not been given the opportunity. But now I want you to think about that going into the church. How many Christians want the world to be saved? They hope the world gets saved. They believe the world should get saved, but they never open their mouths to share the gospel. They never share Jesus with anybody. What do? They stay quiet, and they quietly allow the world to perish in their sin. And that's just as terrible of an issue. Think about that for just a second. How many people do you know that don't have Christ in their heart, and you've never shared the truth with them? It's not enough to hope they get saved or to want them to get saved or to expect them to get saved. You have to do something to facilitate that in order for it to happen. There has to be a practical measure to your faith. And this is very, very clearly portrayed in the book of James. Open your Bibles to the book of James for just a moment. Leave your finger here, though. Or if you have one of those multi-ribbon Bible things, those are pretty awesome. You can put one of those there. James chapter 2 very clearly portrays the need for practical Christianity. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can your faith alone save you? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, depart from us in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give to them the things which are needed for the body, then what does it profit, or what good have you done? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well, but even the demons believe, and they tremble. Do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, he goes through, and you can read the rest of it. There's a lot of really great stuff in there. But the key takeaway from this passage is that there has to be practicality to your Christianity. There has to be an outward pouring out of that which is going on inwardly in your heart. You have to be speaking the truth to others in love. You have to be reaching out, being the hands and the feet of Christ as you go out. You have to be making a difference in the world. And so Paul, going back to our scripture here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he is talking to them and saying, look, okay, yes, you have this zeal. You have this desire, and we understand this zeal and this desire, and that's a good thing. But now let's transition from just a zeal and just a desire, and let's move forward in practicality. And that's what he's going to be talking about, how to do that. And so he uses this, and he goes on to say that your zeal, yeah, it stirred up the majority, and that's a good thing. You're getting everybody excited because you've been talking, stirring up the crowd. And it's a lot like when you look at the news and you see a riot going on television, when the crowd gets stirred up. I remember when Reginald Denny got beaten by the police on live television. How many of you remember that? Okay. How many of you?
Rodney King.
Was it Rodney King? Reginald Denny or somebody else? That was the guy who got hit because of Rodney King. You're right. Thank you. How many of you remember Rodney King? Okay, and he got beat up. And then how many of you remember what happened next? Everyone got stirred up. And it started in one place and then moved out throughout the entire area of Los Angeles, and no one could go outside, and people lost their entire livelihoods. And people who had no idea what happened to Rodney King, they had no idea, they had not even seen it on the news, were stirred up. They were motivated to action. Now, this is all in a negative sense, isn't it? But how easy is it for people to get stirred up by something that they weren't a part of, had no personal connection to, didn't even see it, didn't know anything about it, but because they see the actions of others, they are motivated to action themselves, right? How many of you have ever gotten into an argument, not having been a part of the original problem, but you hear your friend talking about this and you get stirred up into the argument? And now we're easily stirred up to negative things very quickly. How many of you are stirred up towards negativity very quickly? How many of you can get spun up about your kids when they come home and tell you that they got in trouble at school, and now there are so many parents today that go and yell at the principal, they yell at the teacher when their kids get in trouble? It's very easy to get spun up, isn't it? To get stirred up about things you know nothing about, which is why you have to be careful. The Bible says, he who speaks before he has heard a matter, to him it is folly. Do not accept just one side of the story. There are multiple vantage points to any story. And so if your kid comes home and says something, well, usually they leave their part out, right? The part where, you know, they punched this kid in the nose, or they stole somebody's food, or they did something else, or they called them a name. And they leave that part out. Well, they just beat me up for no reason, Mom. I used to do that. I used to tell my parents that it wasn't my fault. He punched me first, which was technically true, but I egged them on saying, hit me, go ahead, hit me. I left that part out because, you see, my dad said if they punched me first, it was okay to defend myself. Be careful about getting spun up in a negative way, about getting stirred up into negativity. But at the same time, we are to live lives that stir people up to good works. I want you to think about that. It's hard to get everybody excited about one single idea, isn't it? Even when you have a cause and a purpose. Think about weddings. How many of you have ever gone to a wedding where things turn out pretty bad towards the end of the night? Everybody's fighting and arguing with each other. And when you're preparing for a wedding, I'm constantly telling the couple, okay, be careful who you invite, because, you know, Cousin Timmy over there has a drinking problem, and he doesn't like Cousin Anthony, who has an addiction problem, and if you put the two of them together in the same room, they're going to brawl, so maybe not invite one or the other or both. And it's not your fault that they have their problems, so you know what? You have to be careful who you invite and who you are going to allow to be a part of that special day. Why? Because you know if you're not careful, what happens? They will get stirred up towards negativity, towards bad things, and they will destroy that wonderful celebration. It's hard enough to get people stirred up to good things, isn't it? To get them excited. Think about Thanksgiving. We just had Thanksgiving, and some of you had family arguments at Thanksgiving, and some of you, I just don't allow my family to talk about that stuff, and it's like, I will shut it down before it gets too far, because it's like, no, that's not what we're going to do. That's not what we're all about here. You should be able to have a nice meal without everybody getting on each other's case, right? But think about this. We as Christians should be stirring up people to good works. We should be getting them excited. We should be setting examples for them. We should be doing things in such a manner where they see us and they want to do it as well. And he specifically uses this towards giving. And it can be used towards giving, but it can also be used towards other things. But let's talk about giving. It's that people should be able to see our joy and our excitement and our productivity in our giving to the place where they are excited and they want to participate too. Giving isn't always just done in secret. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't do it publicly in the sense that we flaunt our giving, because that's not right. It's between you and the Lord, and that is very true. But think about the way this small church has built up such a great mission in Nicaragua over the years. And we've had many people from much larger churches come through and look at our ministry in Nicaragua and say, how did you guys do this? Who pays for all this? The Lord does through our little church. How? I don't understand. We don't either. But God does something awesome. And he just keeps doing something awesome and keeps doing something awesome. And when you look at people in the church who have a lot of kids and you see them making it, even though they shouldn't possibly be able to make it, but yet they're able to function with 5, 6 kids in today's world. And people say, how does that work? And you say, I don't know. It just does. God does it. It should excite people and it should encourage people to say, hey, you know what? Maybe God can do that in my life. And when someone is struggling and you can go to them and say, hey, look, you know, I know that you're struggling, but maybe you should look at your finances and ask yourself, okay, where are you struggling and why? And you can go through their finances with them and say, well, are you tithing? Are you honoring God first? Are you doing what's right with your finances on this side before you expect other things? Are you misspending your finances in some way? And so as you're doing these things, you don't have to make it a public spectacle, but it can be a wonderful example that can stir up the believers in right things, okay? And this is super important. So they have stirred everybody else. Everybody saw this church in Macedonia saying, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And that should be the case. So it's not necessarily that individuals were shining through, but the church itself was a glowing example of how the church should operate. And so this is a good thing. And he goes on to say this. In verse 3, he says, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. So I've been talking you guys up. Notice they weren't boasting of themselves, but Paul was explaining to other people, these Macedonians are taking care of business. They're excited to give. So it was someone else doing the boasting when people would come down to Nicaragua and I lived there and they would say, how is this happening? Well, my church takes care of us. God uses our church in a great way. And that would make them go back and ignite their church into giving towards missions as well. And that was a good thing. But he says, So he says, the zeal is there, the desire is there. You want this to happen, but let's make it real. Let's make it practical. Here's the thing. You can't just intend to do something. You have to follow through. And so Paul says, I sent the brethren to you to collect this offering, lest my boasting of you should be in vain, lest I've just been talking out of my mouth and nothing actually happen as a result of your desire. So your desire is in vain if it doesn't get carried out practically. And that's what Paul is saying. I can wish the missionaries well, but if I don't wish them well and send them funds to live well, then nothing is going to change. And my well-wishing is done in vain because, well, I've not really done anything, have I? That's not good. We have to be careful. And it's not just in our giving, but specifically in our giving is what he's talking about here. And then we can also look at other areas of our lives. Are there areas in your life where you're saying, yeah, well, I want the best, but you're not actually doing anything. You're not actually doing anything practical to accomplish that. Oh, yeah, I want to grow in the Lord, and I want to be a stronger Christian, but you're not actually reading God's word. I want to effect a change in my city, but you're not actually praying for your city, and you're not actually going out and doing anything practical in your city. And there's a lot to Christianity that is not just spiritual or mindful, but practical. And we need to learn to be practical Christians. And a part of that is in our giving. And so he says, yeah, I'm helping encourage you by sending these guys so that way it wouldn't be in vain that, as I said, you might be ready, lest some of the Macedonians come to me and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So I want you to write on that first line of your outline, our preparation in giving. Now he says it needs to be practical, and the first way that it needs to be practical is that you need to be prepared. Do you see that? He says when it's time, when the money is necessary, when they actually come to you to collect it, be prepared with your gift. And I think one of the hardest things about giving to the Lord is our lack of preparation. A lot of times people just, I got like $5 in my pocket. I guess I'll put that in the offering on its way by me in the morning. And there's nothing wrong with giving what you have. But sometimes we run into problems in everyday areas of our lives because we're unprepared. Now, how many of you have to budget every month in order to make things work? How many of you have to budget? How many of you have to say, okay, well, before I can go out and buy candy bars or rent Blockbuster videos, if they still have one near you, I don't know if they have them anymore. But before I can do that, I should probably pay my rent, right? So you pay your rent. And not only do you pay your rent, you probably set some money aside for your food and your auto insurance and maybe a car payment and maybe the water bill. And you start to you budget your money and you prepare them for the month, right? And the things that are coming your way by preparation. So you get your paycheck and you set aside this much for this and this much for that and this much for this. And there's multiple ways that you can do that. And to some extent, we all have to prepare. And if you're not preparing, your lifestyle and your budget will prove that you're not preparing, right? If you're not budgeting at all, and if you're not thinking about and projecting what your expenses are going to be and comparing those to your income and saying, okay, we're going to be tight this month because, you know, I missed 3 days of work last month and I got less than my paycheck, so we're not going to eat out at all this month because we can't afford it. See, that's preparation. That's looking ahead and saying, okay, this is where we're going to go. This is where we are. We have to be careful. Or many times people, as they're coming up to Christmas, they haven't prepared, right? Everybody's coming up to Christmas, and now they want to spend their whole paycheck on Christmas presents, but you can't do that, can you? Because you're not going to eat anything, and you're not going to have a place to live if you did that. What's a better idea? To put a little bit of money away every month into a Christmas fund so that by the time that November comes around, you have funds to buy Christmas presents. That would be a much better idea, wouldn't it? Or stop buying people Christmas presents. You already got the ultimate present. That was Jesus. Give people that. Okay? But at the same time, think about it. We understand this concept of preparation in certain areas. But in our finances and in our giving at church, we're supposed to be doing the same thing, which is part of the reason why God said to give a tenth, a tithe, as your minimum. Why? Because it's something that you can put on your budget that is simple, it's easy, you give that to the Lord first, and then you can go on with your expenses, and you have prepared that. And the way that they would do this in the Old Testament and the context of the New Testament was a farmer would go out, and farmers are a lot different than people who work in a job, like even in any job that we have in California, really, except for farming. A lot of people, they get a monthly or a bi-monthly paycheck, or maybe every other week, or maybe it's every week. But farmers don't do that. Farmers, they go out and they plant seeds, and they wait for months for those seeds to grow and to bear fruit. and then the farmers harvest all of their seeds. Okay, so say they're doing grain. They plant the grain. They wait for the grain to grow. They take the tractors out there. They harvest the grain, and they put it all into silos, right? Then they go to their co-op, and they sell all of their grain at one time to their co-op, and a farmer will have a windfall of a couple of $1 million, maybe a few more, at a time. They make all of their money at one time. And now that farmer has to set that money aside and last until the next harvest. And depending on what he's growing and what crops he has going on in his land, most farmers will rotate crops in order to have staggered income throughout the year. But sometimes you don't. Now, think about the times of Jesus. The farmers would go out there, and at the harvest time was a truly plentiful time. Why? It's payday. How many of you celebrate on payday? Maybe you go out to eat. Maybe you buy yourself something on Amazon because it's payday and you have money, right? Well, think about if you had a payday of a couple $1 million. How great would that be? Everybody's coming over for dinner. And that's what they would do. The harvest time was truly a plentiful time, but what they would have to do is they would set aside a tenth of their harvest to give to the Lord. And the rest was theirs to work with. And that's why God did that, is so that way they would be mindful and practical about their giving in such a way that would honor the Lord. They would budget and they would move forward in that. And so we need to do that as well. We can be practical about our giving to where we are preparing for it. And one of the ways that you can do that is set a budget. And in your budget, you say how much you're going to give to the Lord. That's a really good way to do it. And I encourage you to do that. Another way that you can do it, some people use bill pay nowadays, right? How many of you pay bills with like online bill pay? When you get your paycheck, it automatically cuts a check to the rent and to the water and everything else. It just gets sent out. And then whatever's left over is what you have to spend on the little incidentals for the rest of the month. You can do that with your tithes as well, to where you're saying, okay, God, I'm gonna purpose and I'm going to be practical about it. It's going to come out so that way it's prepared. That way I don't accidentally spend my tithe on something else, because then when the time comes and the need arises, you won't have it and you'll be embarrassed. And that's what Paul is saying, is that, look, okay, you've spoken with your mouth, you have intended with your heart, now let's be practical and follow through with it in such a way that will actually accomplish the thing that you desire. Now, this is not Paul trying to just begrudge them and force them to give. And that's not what we're trying to do this morning either. This isn't about forcing you. Matter of fact, it's embarrassing to me not to tithe. There have been a few times in my life where I couldn't tithe or I didn't tithe and I was embarrassed about it. And it is embarrassing. If it's not embarrassing to you, then that's just an issue between you and the Lord in your heart, right? Because now it's not about me trying to force you to give. You don't want to give. And now that's just an issue of the heart. And that's why he goes on to say this. He says, if they find you unprepared, I, and not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Why? You're saying one thing but doing another. You're a hypocrite. It's not about that they're not giving as much as that they are not doing what they know that they should be doing. They're not accomplishing that which they felt in their heart, they spoke with their mouths, and yet could not enact with their actions, and that's not a good thing. He goes on to say this, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. So he even sent people out there to remind them, okay, we're going to be taking the gift in 2 months, so we need to have it ready so that when we leave, you'll have something to send. They weren't going to stick it to him all at once. Which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not grudging obligation. Now, this is the key. Look, you need to want to serve the Lord for it to be effective, okay? If I got up here every Sunday morning and taught you, you know what, I hate this, but I'm here anyway, so let's get this over with. If that was my attitude towards teaching God's word, you wouldn't want to come to church anymore, would you? Why? Because nobody wants to hear somebody who has to be here. You want to hear somebody who wants to be here. And I like to be here. I get here early because I really enjoy being here. And I like teaching God's word. And I enjoy helping people understand God's word. And hopefully that's evident in the way that I teach and what I say. You ever go out to dinner with somebody who doesn't want to be there? Oh, it's the worst, isn't it? You ever hang out with somebody who doesn't want to be there? Oh, it's awful. You don't want to do that. God doesn't need your money, but he wants you to be responsible. He wants you to participate in his kingdom. And he wants you to be blessed. And so he has set up giving as a part of that. But you need to want to do it. It has to be something that you do out of generosity. Now, the key difference between generosity and grudging obligation is your perspective. And what perspective is that? Gratefulness. Gratefulness. Think about that for a second. I have everything I will ever need in my entire existence because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And no matter what I gain or what I lose, I will be set for eternity. Nothing will ever change that. I am very grateful that God has given me everything. Now, when I first received Christ, I was 18 and I had a good job and I was going to college and I was 18 years old and I was making $20-something an hour in the 90s. Okay, I had full benefits. I had a great job at UPS. I was going to school, serving in ministry full time. My life was perfect. It was set. I had a really nice truck, had a lot of tools. I had, you know, I was on my way up. Owned 2 cars. I was good. And the Lord said, I need you to move to the mission field and give up everything. I got rid of my tools. I got rid of my vehicles. I got rid of my possessions. And I moved to the mission field and I lost everything. And after 12 years of building the mission down there in Nicaragua, and I had gotten married and I had a couple of kids, and we had now a Bible college and a youth center, and we had a training facility and a dorm center and a radio station, and I was good friends with the mayor, and all this stuff was going on, and the Lord came to me and he said, okay, now go back to the States, leave everything behind and start all over from scratch again. Okay. So me and my wife and my kids, we picked up and we left Nicaragua. We left their toys and we left our instruments and we left everything. We took some clothes and we got on a plane and we moved back to the States. And I didn't have a car and I didn't have any tools. I didn't have a guitar to play. I didn't have anything. And God has provided for us every step of the way. But every once in a while, he just says, hey, Leon, start over. Okay, it's not easy. I'm going to tell you what, it is not easy to start over. But the question is, why wouldn't I? What is there in my life that I have that is more important than Jesus? He gave me life. He gave me freedom from my sins. He gave me everything I could ever hope for. He has grace and mercy on me every day, forgiveness of my sins. I have nothing else but gratitude for the Lord. And if he wants everything I have, he can have it. If he wants my house, he can have it. If he wants my cars, he can have them. If he wants every possession I own, he can have them. And if he decides he wants my kids too, they're his and he can have them. I don't want him to take them away, but I have to be willing to do that. And when we were in the mission field, we faced that conundrum. I was born with Hirschsprung's. And it's a disease that causes, a genetic disorder that causes the nerve endings in your intestines not to form properly. And they had to remove a large portion of my large intestine, my small intestine, my bowel. They removed my appendix. I was in the hospital until I was 18 months old. It was a big deal, and it's a genetic condition that my kids had to be tested for. And it kind of freaked my parents out when my wife was pregnant with Abigail, and they wanted us to come home to the States. And I said, if God can't protect my daughter here, then I don't want to serve him. And it, What if she dies? We didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. What if he dies? Then they belong to the Lord. But they're not my kids. And God called me to be here, so I'm going to stay here. And if he wants to save them, he can save them. And if he wants to take them home, he can take them home. See, in the first century, the Jews had a very distinct perspective on stillborn children or children that died at an early age. And their perspective was that God loved them and wanted to help them not have to endure the hardships of this life, so he took them to eternity ahead of time. And they were grateful. But I had to be willing to give God every single thing in my life in order to serve him. What is there in your life that is so precious to you, that is so important to you, that you couldn't give it up? What is there that means so much, that's so valuable, that it doesn't allow Christ to take precedence in your life? And I want you to consider that. You see, I am gracious. I have so much gratitude that God has given me life. He's given me freedom from my sins. There's nothing I would hold back from him. Nothing. And because of that, I can give with a generous heart. And I can give him everything multiple times if that's what he desires from me, because it's his anyway. It was paid for with a price. And it's a matter of perspective. Generosity is a matter of perspective. I have everything I will ever need for eternity. So yes, God, you can have it all. 10%? What's 10%? Between friends. What's 50%? God, you own me. I give myself to you. I'm your slave. I want to serve you forever. Have it all. That's the difference. The difference is recognizing what is God doing in your life, what has he done in your life, and being gracious. So he says, this isn't about forcing people to give more. This is about your heart. This is about you doing what's right, doing what you've already purposed in your heart. He's just being practical and helping remind you. And that's part of what we do. I know there's churches that don't take an offering. They maybe have an agape box in the back. But part of the reason why we take an offering in this church, and some churches don't, every once in a while people ask me, why is that? Are you trying to get an extra 20 out of them? No. But like Paul, I want to offer you a gentle reminder that this is the time to give. That's all it is. If you don't want to give, the usher's not going to stand there until you do. You pass the basket along to the next person. You don't want to give, no one's going to begrudge you to give. But we want to give you the opportunity and a gentle reminder to do it, just like Paul did here. And it's only so that way we can be practical and not mindless about our giving. And so he gives us this idea of our preparation and giving. We need to prepare. I want to give you one last little tidbit. How many of you have ever stolen anything? I want to ask you how many of you were ever a thief, but maybe you used to steal a lot of things. You know what the Bible says? Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands and set things aside that he might have to give to those who have a need when the time arises. This idea of preparation and giving is especially pertinent to those who used to steal. If you used to be a thief, if you used to take things that weren't yours, you need to save up and have a little bit of money set aside specifically to give to those who are hurting, because you know what it means to have stolen in the past. Whether it was because you were just evil or you were hard up for money and you couldn't eat, so you stole something in order to feed you or your family. And either way, what he's trying to explain here is you need to be ready to support others and help other people out. This is part of the reason why I have a first aid kit in my car. I'm always ready to help people out on the side of the road if they need that. This is part of the reason why we try to set things aside to have ready for those. You know, the missionaries, they have rice and beans set aside that when someone comes to the front gate and says, hey, I'm hungry, they can give them something to eat. We need to be prepared. And you need to work on your preparedness. You need to work on having a savings account where you can pull something from if the need arises. And you need to be setting aside on a regular basis that which you want to give to the Lord, so that when the time comes, you have it set aside. You're prepared. And you're not feeling ashamed or frustrated that you can't make your commitments. But then he goes on to the second thing, which is in verse 6, and he says this. But this I say, so changing the subject a little bit, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And I want you to write on this next line of your outline, the reward in giving. And it's not like a prize necessarily, because he uses, once again, this idea of a farmer. And I want you to picture, yet again, a farmer. And I've worked in agriculture for many years, and I really like agriculture and raising animals and horticulture, you know, raising plants and harvesting is all, it's really good, honest work. It's good work. It's meaningful work, and it's productive work, and it's honest work. You feel good about yourself afterwards. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to steal. You just have to put in some sweat, and you get a result. It's really neat. Now, it's not always easy. Sometimes your whole crop dies, or you have a drought, or the rains come too early, and you ruin a harvest, and you have to have some savings. But he uses this picture yet again of this farmer, and I want you to picture now, you just had your harvest, and it's harvest time, and everybody's excited, and everybody's expecting an invite over to your house for a big steak dinner because they knew it was a good harvest. Now, you set some away for the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to put this aside. Say you have 10 silos full of grain. You say, okay, silo number one, that's God's. We're going to sell that grain, give the money to the Lord. Okay, silo number two is going to be for next year's harvest. And silo number 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, I'm going to sell those and use that to feed my family and fix my tractors, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to survive, right? I have bills I got to pay. I got to pay for gas for my tractors. I have to pay for my family for the whole next year and all this other stuff. Now, what happens? You sell all of your stuff, but throughout the year, before it's not time to plant just yet, and you have that grain set aside that you're going to plant, right, a whole silo worth, but you lose some money in Atlantic City. Maybe somebody has some, you know, somebody has a really, really nice car that you want to buy from them, and so you take some of that grain and you sell it, and you go buy your car, and you pay off your bills at Atlantic City. Oh, and you wanted to get cable upstairs, so you pull some more grain out and you sell it and you get cable TV. And, you know, I can't go to my daughter's, I can't let my daughter have a cheap wedding. I need my daughter to have an expensive wedding. So you pull some of that grain out of that silo and you pay for a wedding. And by the time that you get to the planting season, you've only got half of a silo worth of grain. What happens? Well, think about the way that this works. What goes into the ground is what produces what comes out of the ground, right? You put seeds into the ground, they grow, and they produce fruit. They produce grain, let's just say. And one single grain might produce 100 pieces of grain on its stalk. If you're having a really good year, you'll get 100 to 1. But if you're not having a good year, you might only produce hopefully at least twice as much, right? To replace what went into the ground and have a little left over for profit, okay? But you need to have a large return on your investment in order to facilitate the next investment. So if you've used half of your grain, you just guaranteed that this year's harvest is going to at most be half of what it was last year. Your return is not going to be there. So, is it really a reward that you plant well so you can reap well? Well, I would call it a reward, but it could also be just the result, couldn't it? And I want you to think about what happens in our lives when we don't invest appropriately into the things that God wants us to invest into. When you don't invest time into reading God's word, you're not going to be able to memorize it. You're not going to remember the words that you're supposed to remember when you're having tough times. Your attitude's not going to be right. You're going to struggle through the day. And it's because you can only get out of God's word that which you put into it. If you sow sparingly, if you don't take any time and you don't listen to God's word, you don't learn how to study it, you don't spend some time in it, well, then how are you going to get anything out of it? When people tell me, oh, I just don't understand it. Well, you probably don't spend that much time in it. And you've not taken the time to learn how to study it. Same thing with prayer. It's the same thing with your relationships. It's the same thing with your kids. If you don't spend time with your kids, then, well, it's no wonder when they become teenagers they don't want to talk to you. Because you didn't spend any time with them. You have to be careful about these things, that this is not, okay, well, God wants to bless you, so if you give $10 today, he's going to give you $100 back. That's not what we're talking about here. That's nonsense. What this is, though, is this is practicality. He's using this example on purpose. A farmer who's sowing his seed, he might feel like his seed is, he's losing it as it falls from his hands. I mean, think about it. He's spreading the seed out on the dirt. He's throwing it away. And someone who doesn't understand farming, who's never experienced a harvest, is going to say, we could be eating that, but you're just throwing it on the ground. So to a layperson, it looks like they're wasting it. Don't waste it. You know how many, do you realize you could have bought a Ferrari with all of that seed that you just threw on the ground in the dirt? It got dirty, it got covered with mud, and then it got wet. You can't use that now, but if you would have just sold that seed, you could have gotten a Ferrari. Or if you would have sold that seed, you could have bought a new house or whatever it was. And so people who aren't farmers, they don't understand this perspective. They have no idea that you have to lose it. You have to throw it away first. And then in an anticipation for what it will return. And we should give with the same heart, is what Paul is trying to say. Look, I don't give to the Lord because I want something back. I give because it's his already, first of all. But I also understand that if I truly want to see the world saved, if I want to see Nicaragua stop being a communist country and become a country that is dedicated to the worship of Jesus, then we need missionaries down there to do that job, which means they need funds to eat while they're sharing the gospel, right? So I'm going to send them money, and with the hope that they're going to reach out, and hopefully there are more than one person per missionary. Think about it. If Greg just had one disciple, and Angela just had one disciple, and my mom just had one disciple, if there was only three people that got affected, that's a one-to-one ratio, right? But if they had 10 disciples each, that's a 10-to-1 return on your investment. That's not bad. How many of you are making 10-to-1 on your savings accounts today? Oh, that laugh means no, right? And I know that they have at least 10 people each. Now, our radio station in Nicaragua reaches millions of people a year. Millions of people a year. What's that return like? So the little bit that they invest into the power and the tower and the maintenance of the radio station, the computers that we just sent down, are getting a great return on investment, aren't they? See, so it's not hard for me to see, hey, every dollar I put down into that ministry, we're getting such a great return. I have no problem giving them money. But even if you can't see that far down the road, you can see that God says, hey, if I'm asking you to do this, then you do that. And it's the same thing with the church as well. You know, materially, he says, if you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. And in the church, you can see that. There are times when people expect things to happen at church that just can't happen. Why? Because there's not enough money to do those things. Why can't we do those things, Pastor? Well, because we don't have the money for it. And that's okay. We don't have a pastor on staff 24 hours a day. I heard about a church that has an on-call pastor 24 hours a day. You call their church phone number, and a pastor will answer at 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't know what poor sap that they hired to work at 2 o'clock in the morning and answer that phone, but I'm assuming they're forwarding it to a cell phone. But we can't do that in this church because Pastor Tim and I have to sleep. And Pastor Tim and I have to provide for ourselves in other ways. We don't get paid by the church to work full-time for the church. We don't. I have a secular job. And that's okay. I'm not complaining about that at all, but I want you to think about that. That's as far as our resources go, and that's okay. And if our resources increase, that's not on you. How do we increase our resources? We share the truth. We invite people to church. We evangelize. As the church grows, the resources grow. And what happens? We can do more things. That's good. If we sow sparingly, well, then the return will be sparing. If we're not out sharing the gospel, bringing people into the church and evangelizing and discipling, well, then we're going to stay about the same size. But if we sow bountifully, if we go out there and share the truth, we talk to people about Jesus, we invite them to church, and we disciple them, what will happen? The church grows, the resources grow, everything grows, our missions involvement grows, our impact on our community grows. It's the same thing in your finances. So we need to be careful. We need to have the right perspective. So he says, you know, what do we reap when we give? Well, there's two things, material and spiritual. Material we've already covered. And we can trust God to provide for a giving heart. You know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God does. I've had to give up everything multiple times, but God has never let me down. He has always provided. Look at me. I'm not starving. I have six wonderful children. I have a family. He provides for me to be a pastor. He allows me to serve him in ways that I could never imagine. You can imagine. To the world, that seems impossible, but to the Lord, it's not a big deal. I want you to consider that for a moment, that the more I just give myself over to the Lord, he promises he's going to take care of me. And if we give to the Lord, he's going to give to us materially. He'll provide for our needs. But at the same time, think about spiritually. We can trust that God's going to reward the giving heart both now and obviously in eternity. And Jesus said this in Matthew 19:29. He said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Same idea, that you're sowing bountifully and you're going to reap even more. Jesus didn't mean that we're going to receive 100 houses if we give up our house for him. Okay? Like some of these preachers on TV, just, hey, if you give me $10,000, no. But it doesn't mean that we're going to receive 100 wives if we give up our wife for him. Okay? But he did mean that we're never losers when we give to the Lord. That's what he does mean. We should never be afraid that the Lord isn't going to take care of us. You know, God will never be in debt to us. We should never be afraid to give God what he has asked us for us or what's on our heart. We need to be careful that we have the right perspective on why we give. You know, this idea of reward or result of our giving is that the more that we invest of ourselves into God's ministry, including our finances, the more return our ministry will have and the more effective we will become. And I want to encourage you to ask yourself, how much of your time are you giving to the Lord? Are you talking to your friends about him? Are you encouraging others in him? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Are you discipling people in Christ? Are you giving to the Lord financially so that we can have a nice place to meet, so that we can pay the electric bill, so that we can provide some of the things that we do? Our church does quite a bit. We have an online presence. We transmit on YouTube and Facebook, and those things aren't free. But we do these things because we reach people every single service. People are tuning in who can't come to service, and that's awesome. And I want to encourage you. You know, we just had the men's retreat, and that was really awesome time. We got to see some of the guys who went to the men's retreat yesterday, and we're really excited. We're excited that we're going to have an email going out hopefully this week or next with all the teachings, so any of the men who went to the men's retreat can listen to them again. It'll have some pictures on there, and it'll be nice for them. That all takes some doing. It's not free. But that's just some of the ways that people who are in our church who have invested their talents of being web designers and, even people like Pastor Tim, who is definitely not a web designer, but does an excellent job through the grace of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit on producing things like our newsletters, our bulletins, and other things. God is awesome, isn't he? Time, talent, and treasure all go together. They're the three T's. They can all be looked at synonymously here. But the final thing he gives for us to understand about giving is in verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, here is the key. We shouldn't force ourselves to give. And what he's trying to explain here is that your heart should be right in giving. It'd be a lot like saying, husbands, love your wives, but don't do it unlovingly. So if you don't want to, don't do it. No. If you don't want to love your wives, then fix your heart and love them anyway. Okay? How many of you have times in your life where you just don't want to do what's right? Okay. Does that mean you don't do what's right? No, you know what's right, so you do it. And there has been some negativity to this idea of going through the motions. But if people didn't go through the motions when they don't feel like it, then everyone would be divorced. All kids would die of hunger, right? Because sometimes moms, how many of you moms at times didn't want to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and feed your infant? You didn't feel like it, right? But you did it anyway. You went through the motions, not because you felt like it, but because you knew it was necessary. And it's the same thing. Sometimes going through the motions is a good thing for us. Not for extended time periods, but because we know that it's the right thing to do. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things. Do you realize that? How many of you have a deceitful heart? Everyone does. There are times when my heart convinces me I deserve something, or that this person doesn't deserve something, or that it's okay not to do this thing, or my heart wants this or wants that, or it doesn't want this, it doesn't want that. And my heart will try to confuse me, lead me astray, and deceive me at every turn if it gets the opportunity. How many of you have seen a 14-year-old little girl looking at some boy saying, oh, but he loves me. And you as a parent or as an adult saying, you don't know anything about love and you don't know anything about this boy and you need to back off. But her heart is deceiving her because she thinks that this is it, right? And it's not. And you know that because you have some perspective, but they don't know that. And a lot of times, we can have the wrong perspective if we just follow our heart. That's why Jiminy Cricket and your conscience is not necessarily a good thing. It can be, but we have to be careful. So, that's why God gave us his word. He says, here's my word. Follow this as your basic guide. And that's why he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to and respect your husbands. Both of those things are very difficult to do. Husbands, it's hard to love your wives. Wives, it's hard to respect and submit to your husbands. And there are going to be times where nobody wants to do any of it. But you go through the motions anyway. Why? Because whether or not your heart is in it or not, you're not allowed to disrespect your husband or not submit to him. You're not allowed to not love your wife just because you don't feel like it today. Just like as a parent, you're not allowed to just, you know, not feed your kids just because you don't feel like it today. But what he is saying here is each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudging or of necessity. So our heart shouldn't be wrong in this area. And if your heart's wrong in this area, what you should do is ask God to give you new perspective and give you a new heart in this area. Because the issue isn't that you not give. That wouldn't work out very well. Practically speaking, you wouldn't be following James chapter 2. So what is the practical answer? God changed my heart because I really don't want to do this. And that works in any area of your life. God changed my heart towards work. I really don't want to go. Anybody not want to go to work? Feel like quitting and just not doing anything for a while? Of course. What should you do when you're going through those, especially as you're getting into your middle age and you're just going through that midlife crisis, right? You don't feel like doing anything. What should you do, guys? God, I don't want to go to work. I just want to be home, be lazy, and not do anything. God, change my heart and help me because I don't know what to do. And what should you do in the meantime? Keep going to work. Keep going to work. Right? Your marriage is a mess and you hate your marriage, what should you do? Keep trying. That's all you can do. Why? Because if you don't, how many people who are now happily married in their 60s and 70s would have given up in their 20s or 30s or 40s, right? Because they were going through a hard time in their life. And I've sadly seen so many marriages end after 25 years of marriage because people decided they just didn't want to try anymore. Is that right? No, it's not right. See, all of these things, all of these different areas, and I could keep going. There's so many different things, right? How many of you have ever had a friendship that you just wanted to give up on because you didn't want to try anymore? None of it is okay. So what he's trying to say here is not that you give up because, or that, oh, just don't do it. Your heart's not there. No, ask God for the right heart. And look at it like this. How many of you would get married because you're forced to? Hopefully not. You get married because you love the other person, you want to spend your life with them, right? So you wouldn't want to do it of necessity or grudgingly. Oh, I guess I'll marry you. When we came to Christ, did we come to Christ because we had to or because we wanted salvation? We wanted him. So now that you're here, this is part of it. It's not, well, I guess if you want to take my money from me, here you go. And I was like, you gave me life, liberty, and everything else I would ever need for eternity. Of course you can have this. What, you want more? I'll go earn more if you need more. I'll give you everything I have and more if that's what you want, God, because I appreciate you and I love you and I'm your son now. See, that should be the heart and the perspective. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it when people are generous and people love each other. I love it when my kids give each other stuff because I'm their dad and I'm providing for all of my kids, okay? Everything they have, it's not theirs. It's technically mine. And I explain that to them every once in a while when they say, you can't take my toys. newsflash, it's all mine. But think about it. When my kids are playing together and one kid gives the other kid something out of the generosity of their heart, they just give it to them. Oh, I want to take a picture and remember this day forever. Why? Because it doesn't happen all the time. A lot of times you hear, mine, give it back. They took my thing. Ow! You know, that's the conversation that you hear going on upstairs. Not, you know what, here, can you have, I made this for you. I want to give this. Now, I have generous kids, don't get me wrong. But as their father, I provided all of the things that they have, their food, their clothes, everything they have came because I went to work and I gave it. Now, I'm saying this from a human perspective because I recognize God gave me everything I have. But from a human perspective, everything they have came from me. And because of that, when I see them sharing amongst each other, it just makes me want to give them more and bless them more because I see that they're awesome. And when they give to their friends and they give things away and they're generous towards other people and they want to help other people, oh, it just blesses me and I want to give them more because they're doing what's right and they're giving me and our family a good name. And when they're selfish and stingy and they don't want to share with anybody, it's mine, 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 mine. I don't want to give them anything because I want them to learn that, look, I gave that to you. It wasn't yours in the first place. Give it away. You'll get more. I'll take care of you. But have the right perspective. Have the right heart. And so that's the heart that we need to have. We need to have this heart that, hey, our Father in heaven has provided everything for us. It shouldn't be a problem to give it back to him. All of it or some of it, it shouldn't matter. Why? Because it's his. He just wants us to have the right heart. He wants us to have the cheerful heart. And we serve him cheerfully, not begrudgingly. I guess I'm going to go to church today because God wants me there. His son only had to die once, but I have to die every Sunday. We need to have the right heart. And I want to challenge you to check your heart and make sure that you are cheerful in your giving. So this isn't a ploy to try to get you to give more. This isn't a ploy for me to get a raise. Pastor Tim isn't vying for a new Ferrari or anything like that. This is just about us and our heart towards the Lord as we serve him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would give us the right heart. And that as we serve you and as we honor you today, Lord, that you would just be blessed and honored as we, your children, honor you. Help us to keep you in our minds and have the right perspective that everything that we have belongs to you. And Lord, that you are an amazing God who takes care of his children. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have. We thank you for the freedom that we have in you to serve you. And we pray that you would give us the boldness and the faithfulness to honor you in all things. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.